Let's pray together, friends. Father, as we open the book of Romans this morning, it's a wonderful passage from chapter 6. We pray that you would be at work in us today, that by your Spirit, we would experience union with Christ and freedom from sin. Lord, we pray that you would give us great joy, abiding joy in the love of your Son for each of us. And we pray that you would help us to embrace that love by faith. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 2020, Americans spent over $10 billion on self-help books. Maybe you were part of that $10 billion. Some of the best sellers focus on things like leadership and positive thinking and marriage. Sales for all kinds of self-help products jumped during the pandemic, and some experts think that the industry will reach $90 billion in sales within the next decade. I'm not an economist or a psychologist, but I think that those numbers suggest something pretty significant about where we are as a society. We want to be better. We want to be better leaders, better spouses, with better health and less stress, and better lives. We want to change. And no matter how you want to better yourself, there's a book or a seminar or a podcast or a product of some kind that can help you get there. It's something that humanity has been working on for a very, very long time. 2,300 years ago, Aristotle wrote a kind of self-help book, maybe one of the first ever. For Aristotle, the question was how a person can become virtuous. As he looked around the ancient world, he knew that virtue does not come naturally to any of us. He said, "It is clear that none of the moral virtues is engendered in us by nature. We have to be taught what is right. We have to be taught what is good and honorable, and then develop the character to pursue those things." Aristotle knew that our natural habit is selfishness and pride and violence. But he believed that we can change, that nature and habit can be overcome over time through disciplined effort. And so he explained in his first ever self-help book that men become builders by building houses and harpers by playing the harp. Similarly, we become just by doing just acts and temperate by doing temperate acts and brave by doing brave acts. We become the people that we want to be by doing the sort of things that those people would do. More recently, the book Atomic Habits by a guy named James Clear made a similar point. Maybe you've heard of that book, since it spent more than 5 years on the New York Times bestseller list. Clearly, the author of that book struck a chord with many of his readers, but it's a very, very familiar chord. He says, "Every action that you take is a vote for the type of person that you wish to become. No single instance will transform your beliefs, but as the votes build up, so does the evidence of your new identity." Both Aristotle and James Clear are pointing to a truth that I think most of us recognize, that change is possible, but it takes a lot of hard work. If you want to become a better person, you have to put in the effort. But what if the real issue is not just our actions or our habits? What if the problem goes deeper than that? What if the problem is in our very nature? That's exactly what Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 6, where he's talking about transformation. Not through disciplined effort, but through union with Christ. Because we need to change more than just the things that we do. We need to be set free from slavery to sin. At this point in the book of Romans, Paul has made his case that everyone on earth is inwardly corrupted, that it is our natures that are sinful, not just our actions. In chapter 3, he made clear that all people, regardless of their background, are equally guilty before God, that not a single person is righteous, that no one does good, not even one, he said. Then he explained that it is only by God's grace that anyone will be saved from God's just answer to our sin. In Christ, the guilty are justified and their sin is atoned for. So salvation is something that is received by faith alone. in Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. And that presentation of the gospel that Paul has made so far in the book of Romans has led some people to raise questions and some concerns. And they ask, or he relays a question that they have asked in verse 1 of our passage. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If we are sinners by nature, we cannot change who we are, and God is going to forgive us anyway, Paul, then why even try to be good people? What is the point? It's a question that Paul takes seriously, maybe because the logic behind the question makes sense to us. If you have ever played the game Monopoly, you probably remember that sometimes you have to go to the jail space on the board and lose several turns. But in the game of Monopoly, there's also something called a get-out-of-jail-free card. And if you had that card, you could use it to avoid losing any turns. If you had that card, it meant you could ignore rules and conditions that everyone else had to worry about because you knew that for you, there would be no consequences for violating them. Paul's critics in Rome, these people that are asking this question, they never played Monopoly, but they certainly understood how a get-out-of-jail-free card would affect the game. And they want to know, why strive for righteousness if we can never achieve it and if we're going to be forgiven anyway? This passage answers that question in three parts. First, God's people are buried with Christ. Second, God's people are raised with Christ. And finally, God's people walk with Christ. Everything depends on the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. Because our effort can only carry us so far. We might be able to successfully change our behaviors and our outward appearances, but union with Christ transforms the heart. So the virtue that Aristotle spent his life searching for is within reach, but not in the way that he thought about it. Paul's initial answer to this question is brief and sharply worded. By no means, he says. It might not look like it in English, but this is strong language. It's like Paul is saying, go on sinning? Are you nuts? Are you completely out of your mind? For Paul, it is inconceivable that any Christian would carry on in sin without concern. And the reason is that God's people have died to sin, he says in verse 2. If someone leaves an old job and takes a position at a new company, their old boss no longer has any authority over them anymore. Imagine getting emails from your old supervisor months after you've left the company, assigning you to new projects and even reprimanding you for your poor performance lately. You'd probably think that that was very strange, and you certainly wouldn't go along with it. When someone leaves their old job, their old boss no longer has the authority that they used to have. How much more so if, rather than moving to a new company, the employee dies instead? The relationship is severed. It is never to return. A Christian who carries on in sin makes as much sense as a former employee who hasn't worked at the company in years, who still wanders into the office every day asking their old boss for orders and assignments. It's an outrageous idea, but it's one that every Christian is tempted to do every day. And that is why Paul is so animated here. By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The power and influence that sin once had are null and void, because all believers have been united with Christ who has overcome sin. Do you not know, Paul asks, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Every believer, every single one of God's people, when they came to faith in Christ, were united to him, and specifically to his death. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul explains that God's people are no longer identified by their connection to Adam and his sin, the sinful nature that they inherited from him, because now they are identified by their connection to Christ and his perfect righteousness, because his law-keeping was counted as ours, and our lawless rebellion was counted as his, so that on the cross, he stood in our place, accepting God's just answer to our sin on our behalf. It's a union that changes everything, and it is visualized in the physical act of baptism, which is a testimony about what God has done in and for his people. Paul says that baptism accomplishes something among God's people, that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. It's not that baptism saves a person, but that God chooses to use it in the lives of believers to confer the union that we read about here in Romans 6. So I think we should be very careful here not to overstate or understate what baptism is for and what it accomplishes. It does not save anyone. It doesn't regenerate anyone who receives it. It is not a ticket to heaven. But that doesn't mean that it's an empty symbol either. In his providence, God uses baptism to sign and seal our union with Christ. He uses it to accomplish something. And that means that for the Christian, the sin that once ruled them no longer has any authority, because they are united to Christ, who has died the death that their sin deserved, so its power over them is broken. That doesn't mean that Christians will never sin. You and I know that. Paul knew that. He knew firsthand that we will never be rid of sin in this life. He grieved over the sin that he could not overcome, that he couldn't make himself into the good person that he always wanted to be. Later on in Romans, he'll say, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." The promise in view here in Romans 6, the promise of union with Christ, is not one of instant perfection. The promise here is for progress, for freedom from sin's authority, and the power to mortify the flesh as we grow in Christ-like character over the course of a lifetime. Because even though believers have been buried with Christ and the power of sin has been broken, that's not where the story ends. That's not where the passage ends. He says that we were buried with Christ in order that we too might walk in newness of life. So burial is not the final word. Forgiveness of sin isn't even the final word. Resurrection is. The new life that forgiveness begins in us. Looking back at verses 5 through 11, we see that union with Christ changes not only our standing before God, but also our lives in this world. When someone comes to faith, and when God unites that person to his Son in baptism, there is a definitive break with the past. It is the moment that divides everything that once was with everything that is true in Christ now. New life and freedom from slavery to sin. Look at verse 6 with me, which says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." This passage confronts, completely dismantles a common misconception. Sometimes people describe Christianity as oppressive, as a list of rules that limit someone's freedom. People think of the God of the Bible as a cosmic buzzkill who is mainly concerned with telling people all the things that they cannot do. And they say to themselves, "If I believe in that God and submit to him, my life will be so restricted. I'll have to follow his rules rather than the ones that I have chosen for myself. I won't be allowed to do what I want with my time or my money or my gifts. I'll have to accept someone else's definitions of love and intimacy and right and wrong. I'll have to give up all kinds of freedom if I believe in that God." But this passage turns all of that on its head, because it is only in Christ that anyone experiences true freedom. The old self that Paul describes here was not free. He was enslaved to sin. He was free only insofar as he could choose which sins would rule him, not whether he would be ruled at all. That's a paradigm-shifting concept for us to come to terms with, because it helps us to see things about ourselves that were difficult to see before. An honest person might get close. An honest person might get close to seeing what this passage is showing us. Aristotle was close. He looked at the violence and the cruelty in the world around him, and he knew that people are not naturally virtuous. But there is a true and frightening realization that the gospel brings into focus, and we see it here in this passage, and it is that life apart from Christ is not freedom. It is slavery to sin. And sin is a wicked master. None can escape him or overcome him apart from Christ. But because Christ himself never sinned and never submitted to the yoke of slavery, never violated God's law or contradicted his nature, death had no claim on him and could not hold him. So he was raised up, victorious over the grave that had tried to claim him, defying its power. And it is only through union with that risen Savior that we can ever experience freedom from sin's authority over us. It is only by submitting to his rule, receiving his mercy, and rejoicing in his glory rather than our own, that we can come out from under the dominion of sin. It's not an empty promise or a vain hope. Paul describes it in this passage as a certainty. Twice in this passage, he grounds our future hope in the things that Jesus has already done. In verse 5, he says, "If I have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And in verse 8, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." What Jesus has already done in the past, in my past and yours, means that the future is certain. For God's people, there is freedom from sin. And it's only through our union with Christ that we receive the ability to not sin, to resist its power and authority, and to grow in genuine righteousness. Of course, someone might say, and many, many have, that there are countless professing Christians throughout history who have been despicable people, who have done heinous, terrible things, and have brazenly defied God's commands and his nature. Meanwhile, there are plenty of non-Christians throughout history who have shown kindness and humility and compassion and generosity toward others. People who know nothing of God's character, but reflect aspects of it more clearly than many Christians do. And that's true. It is true. In God's common grace, there are plenty of people who do not know him, who do not know his word at all, but who embody many of the virtues and the ethics that his word commends. But what Romans 6 helps us to see is that the best we can do apart from Christ is to paint a layer of godly character on the surface of a life that is inwardly corrupted. Jesus confronted this exact problem in Matthew 23 in a clash with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you may know, are a group of Jews who were obsessively dedicated to keeping the Mosaic law. Others looked at them as the most devout, most disciplined scholars of the law, who also took every opportunity to condemn the failures of the others that were around them. But Jesus confronted them repeatedly for their hypocrisy, because despite their outer righteousness, inwardly they were corrupted and as rotten as everyone else. He describes them in this passage as whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Imagine a house that is meticulously maintained, with flowers lining the windows and a perfectly manicured lawn, everything in its proper place, the sort of house that might be in a Norman Rockwell painting. But then imagine walking in the front door of that house and discovering that the inside is full of putrid garbage that is stacked to the ceiling. Even if, from the outside, the house was a picture of perfection, the mess inside makes it unlivable. The truth is that even though it looks great from the street, there is nothing flourishing inside. That was Jesus' concern about the Pharisees. And that concern ought to get our attention, because the Pharisees were devout men. They were sincere in their desire to rout sin and honor God by their obedience to the law. Unlike other ancient groups like the scribes and the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin, most Pharisees weren't powerful or wealthy or influential. They chose this life because they thought it was the best way to honor God. And they were obsessive about aligning themselves with God's law. But the best they could do was to whitewash the outside of a tomb, to polish the outward appearance, while their lives of pious devotion didn't change anything that was going on in their hearts. Inwardly, they were still slaves to sin, and all of their law-keeping was stained by the corrupting influence of their sinful natures. And this is where the gospel makes a better promise to us than Aristotle or any self-help book that's focused on behavior change. Because the gospel fulfills the Old Testament promise that God made to exchange hearts of stone that were hardened by sin's corrupting influence for hearts of flesh that beat with the new life of the resurrected Savior. The gospel accomplishes something better than good habits and disciplined effort ever could, because it gives new life. We could read everything that Aristotle ever wrote. We could read all the best self-help books, and they might give us helpful and effective strategies for making good and God-honoring changes to our daily lives. But they cannot rewrite the source code. They cannot transform the human heart. They cannot set a single person free from the tyranny of sin. Only union with God's Son can do that. Apart from him, we might have felt free. Before we met him, we might have felt free, but we never were. Look at some of the words that Paul uses in this passage. He says that we were enslaved to sin and the dominion of death by sin that reigns over people and makes us obey its passions. Apart from Christ, that is all there is. On our own, there is only weakness and vulnerability and the tyranny of sin. The Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote that nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: knowledge of God and of ourselves. He believed that the more that we know about God, the more we will understand about everything else. But he also said that the same thing is true about knowledge of ourselves. Now, that sounds like something you might read in some New Agey book about boosting your self-confidence or following your heart, but Calvin's point is that we gain wisdom when we begin to understand God's holiness and our complete and utter lack of it. He says that coming to terms with our depravity and our corruption helps us to appreciate the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, and exuberant goodness, which are only found in God himself. And he said, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. So here's the point. We will only embrace the gospel of Christ as good news that sets us free from sin if we have first accepted the hard truth that apart from him, we were enslaved to it. We will only cling to Christ as our only hope if we face the fact that apart from him, there is no hope. That is the wisdom that comes with true knowledge of God and of ourselves. If we're going to embrace the freedom that we are offered in Christ, we must first accept that we need that freedom in the first place. That apart from him, we are slaves of sin. Otherwise, we too will see the gospel as oppressive and burdensome, as a system of rules and restrictions. But by God's grace, he reveals the truth, helping people to see both his holiness and our lack of it. And then, to provide in Jesus Christ everything that we didn't have, the righteousness that wasn't ours, the perfect obedience that we did not earn, and new lives that we did not deserve. And all of that wonderful good news makes a difference in our lives now as we walk with Christ. Paul ends this passage with a few imperative verbs, a call to action that begins with a new mindset we see in verse 10, where he says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The word that Paul uses here, the word consider, it's an interesting word in Greek. It's a word that Paul borrows from another discipline, which is something that New Testament authors did all the time when they're trying to find just the right word to get across a certain idea. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul borrowed the word justification from the legal system to explain the way that God has declared his people innocent of all guilt and shame in the name of Christ. But here, though, in chapter 6, Paul borrows the word consider from the realm of mathematics, the way that you consider the sum of 2 plus 2. If you know what 2 is and you know what addition is, then you can consider the result to calculate it based on the data. Here in Romans 6, Paul has written an equation for us to consider. God's people are united to Christ in his atoning death, and they are united to him in his victorious resurrection. And that equals new life for us, where sin no longer has the power that it once had. And so our daily lives are changed because hearts have been transformed and true and inward righteousness is now possible. The challenge is to internalize that good news, to know it and live by it, to know the fruits of salvation are not just future promises of heaven, but new life that has already begun. That mindset shift is enormous. It changes the way that we think about every single aspect of our lives. It changes how we think about our careers, our marriages, our parenting, our money, our free time, our hardships and struggles, and our triumphs. It changes the way that we think about the habits of sin that we struggle to break. In moments that we think that we can never change, we can never possibly defeat this pattern of sin, or even to believe the lie that it's not worth the effort to try, our union with Christ means that we are free from the grip of sin that once held us. All of life, down to the trivial details, are affected and informed by the gospel. It's crucial to adopt that gospel mindset first, before moving on to verse 12, where Paul is going to start talking about practical life change. Because this new life in Christ begins in the heart, and it works itself outward, not the other way around. A gospel mindset is what paves the way for new behaviors and new actions. If we start with new behaviors and new actions, we'll end up with a painted tomb that is just full of bones inside. But when God's people consider the truth of the gospel and receive it with humility and joy, God begins to transform everything else. Which is why Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Don't go back to your old master and submit to him any longer. Because you know, its time has ended. Its power is broken, and you are free. This reminds me of a scene from one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption. In that movie, there's a character named Brooks, who has spent almost his entire life in Shawshank prison. And then when he's in his 80s, he is paroled and suddenly finds himself a free man again. But it doesn't take long before Brooks looks back. He doesn't understand the world and he even misses his old life back at Shawshank. He thinks about committing another robbery so that he'll get locked up again. It's a tragic scene because the good news of his freedom has been completely lost on him. He gave up hope. And he couldn't accept the new life that he had received. That seems to be Paul's concern here at the end of our passage, that the challenges of living for Christ will tempt his people to submit to a deposed ruler, to the sin that once enslaved them, to look back at the prison that used to hold them and long for the lives that they've now been released from. So believers are called to hold fast to the gospel. In light of the freedom that we already have in Christ, to use everything that we've got to fight sin. Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." That is the ongoing struggle of the Christian life, to wage war against sin, to resist temptation, to use our bodies and our minds to pursue righteousness and holiness and the glory of God. But it's a struggle that we are promised to win, not by grit and determination, not by self-discipline, not by reading all the best self-help books that are out there, but by our union with Christ in the gospel. It's a promise that Paul reiterates for us in verse 14, where he says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The gospel is already true. And if we are in Christ, we are already free. So the war against sin is one that we will win. Though we will not win every battle, the outcome of the war is certain. We've been set free from sin's authority. And that freedom is more than just an idea. It's more than just a theory. It's meant to shape how we live our lives. So what does it look like to live in that freedom? Well, let's consider, as we land the plane here, two ways that we can apply the truth of this passage to our lives. First, we can resist sin with confidence. If you are a Christian, then you know what it's like to experience setbacks that are discouraging. It can feel like there are habits of sin that we will never be able to break, that seem like they are hardwired and unchangeable. Things like greed or lust or anger or pride that are not just matters of behavior, but go deeper than that. Things that seem impossible to overcome, when years of effort seem to have made little difference. So at times, it feels like the battle is not worth fighting. But in these moments of shame and despair, there is a glimmer of hope that we can cling to. And it is this: the grief that you feel over the persistent sin that is in your life is not a reason to give up hope. It is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is already at work in you. Because a heart that is still enslaved to sin does not grieve sin. But your grief is a reason for confidence, for assurance and hope, not in your own strength, but in the work of Christ with whom you have been united by faith. So we can resist sin with great confidence, trusting in the promise that what God has begun in us, he will finish. Secondly, we can pursue righteousness with hope. And this is where Aristotle helps us. Because good ideas, if they are submitted to the gospel, rather than an attempt to work around the gospel, can make a big difference. Disciplined effort to overcome sin and attain virtue will succeed if they are the result of being united to Christ, rather than an attempt to prove that we do not need his grace. The distinction is subtle, but it is very, very significant. If we believe that we can make ourselves virtuous and honorable and righteous people apart from union with Christ, we will fail, and we will be crushed by the attempt. But if our effort to become virtuous is the result of the gospel, if we've accepted that we are sinners who need God's mercy and grace, and that we've received mercy and grace in Christ, then success is not only possible, it is assured. We can become the people that we wish we were. If you are a Christian, depend on him and rejoice in the freedom that you have to use your life for righteousness' sake. And if you're not a Christian, then I hope you'll consider the message here in Romans chapter 6. Because regardless of what you believe about God, everyone on earth knows how hard it is to change. Billions of dollars worth of self-help books prove that point. And here, in the Son of God and in his gospel, is the answer to that universal human struggle and longing. And it is the promise of God, of grace and freedom from the tyranny of sin. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise and thank you today for your grace toward us, accomplished in Christ, applied by your Spirit. Apart from you, we are corrupted, body and soul, by slavery to sin, and we confess that we are tempted to turn back, to submit to the yoke of slavery again. We feel that temptation every day. We struggle to overcome the sin that plagues us, and so we pray that you would draw us close to you, to do your work in us by your Spirit, to confirm our union with your Son, so that our joy will be in him alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.